Morning, everybody. I don't know, the Guinness Book of World Records is a book, and now a website, that contains some truly amazing facts. And it sells in great numbers each and every single year. And I remember being a young man, or young boy, and receiving it every Christmas and loving to look in and looking at the outrageous claims that it makes, but verified truths. So, for example, we've got just this week, I had a little look on the website, and Shinichi Kano of Japan is the new world record holder for managing to hold the most number of cans to his face via air suction. That is amazing, isn't it? Well done, Shinichi. I want to congratulate you. We also have Tony Fisher, who is the new world record holder, or getting his record title for the largest Rubik's Cube that is 6'7". So it's about up to here. I have to say, Tony, job well done. Well done. Very proud of you. But there is one conspicuous absentee from the Guinness Book of Records. There is no entry that reads, greatest human achievement, rising from the dead, Jesus of Nazareth, age 33. 500 eyewitnesses, many of whom were willing to lay down their life for him. You see, but yet we're still skeptical about it, aren't we? Most people disbelieve the resurrection, and this modern skepticism is nothing new. Even his most intimate of followers, as we see today, Doubting Thomas, as he's called, was skeptical. But after an encounter with Jesus, Thomas puts his confidence in him. He moves from doubt to declaration. So I just want to set the scene for us where we're up to at the moment. We've been studying the Gospel of John for several years now, and we're now coming towards the end of the Gospel. And so let's just set the scene from the last few weeks where we're up to. This is where Jesus has died on the cross. He's left behind his devastated disciples, but then he rises again and he appears to Mary, who immediately goes and tells the other disciples, "I've seen the Lord." And the disciples then lock themselves away, fearful of the Jewish leaders. And Jesus comes and appears to them, coming through a locked room because they're fearful of the Jewish leaders coming to arrest them. And yet he comes and offers them peace. As Kenny showed us last week, that is shalom peace. That means that he comes and offers them safety, security, and most importantly, salvation, eternal life in his name. Thomas wasn't there to see his hands, to see the wounds in his side. And that is where we pick up our passage today. So we're just going to read John 20, 24 to 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Well, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, and put your hand up and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? I tell you, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, our passage today is basically a two-part drama with a conclusion to that drama. And so we see the first part of that drama in verses 24 to 25, where Thomas is not seeing and not believing. And then the second part of our drama takes place in verses 26 to 28, where Thomas is seeing and believing. And then finally, the culmination of the reason why John wrote his gospel is written in the verses 29 to 31, which is to say that readers will see and not believe. Not see and believe. So that's where what we're going to be looking at today. So why is this message important for us today? Why should you listen to this sermon today? Well, first of all, if you don't know who Jesus is, I hope today that you see that he longs for you to not be skeptical about him, not to doubt him. He longs for you to meet with you. He longs for you to know that there is forgiveness of sin found only in his name, that you too can defeat death and have eternal life with him. And I pray that the evidence that we look at today, that you will see it as overwhelming and that you would want to investigate more about Jesus. But for those of you that know and love Jesus, my prayer is that today will just give you a great encouragement that Jesus died and rose again, and that is the foundation of our faith. That is what we put our faith in. And I pray that this will just bolster and encourage you as we look at some of the evidences into that Christ's death and resurrection. And I pray that in times of doubt, in times of skepticism, even in our own faith, that you will look to the Lord and the truth that we know and stand firm on, and stand firm on that truth. So firstly, we see Thomas is not seeing and not believing in verses 24 to 25. So Don Carson, a great living theologian, calls these two verses the cry of a disappointed skeptic. The cry of a disappointed skeptic. Well, I think it's helpful if we have a little look into who Thomas was, the type of person that he was. There isn't any coverage really of him in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in John, there's a few instances that we find out a little bit about this disciple Thomas. And scholars, far brighter and more intelligent than me, have come up with basically his personality as being a courageous, pessimistic skeptical. And so if we first look in chapter 11, John chapter 11, is where we first kind of hear from Thomas. Lazarus has died, and Jesus heads back towards Bethany. The other disciples don't want to go with him because they're scared, because the Jewish leaders want to arrest and hurt them. But Thomas says, "Let's go, even if we're going to die." And so they kind of liken him to a kind of Eeyore kind of character, pessimistic, courageous, yet pessimistic, always thinking the worst. But then we also see him in John 14. We see Thomas, like the other disciples, loves Jesus, but doesn't quite grasp who he is. We pick it up in verse 5 of John 14. It says, "Thomas said to him, 'Lord, we do not know where you are going. So how can we know the way?' Jesus answered him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know that my Father as well. From now on, you do know him. You've seen him. Jesus telling them, "I'm God. I am he. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But they don't quite understand it. They don't quite grasp it yet. And then in today's passage, we see the skeptical, doubting side of Thomas's personality. He wanted tangible, physical evidence. He didn't only want to see, he wanted to touch the wounds of Christ as well. And this is what we see in verses 24 and 25. He responds to the disciples to say, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and I place my finger into the mark of the nails, and I place my hand into his side, I will never believe." I will never believe without physical proof. And now I want you to imagine the next 8 days until we come to when Jesus comes to see and meet with Thomas and the other disciples. There's 8 days of Thomas. He must have been in utter turmoil. Can you imagine? He's swirling around in his head. He's thinking, "My friend has died. I loved him. He was so special. 3 years I spent with him. He taught me so many amazing things. He did amazing things. I saw him heal people. I saw him raise people from the dead. But he can't be alive. I saw him die. I saw him peel his body off the cross. He was in the tomb. But I want to believe. I really desperately want to believe this to be true. I don't want it not to be true." But if he did die, and if he has risen again, surely that can only mean that he must be... It can't be. It would mean that he's God. Well, I can't believe it. Not until I see with my own eyes. I must have proof. Well, we can well rebuke Thomas for his response of being skeptical and not trusting the disciples. Should he have believed? Yes, probably he should have done. And especially Jesus had told him and the other disciples all that was going to happen. But he didn't understand it. He hadn't understood it. So was it wrong for Thomas to want evidence? I don't think it's wrong to want evidence, not at all. Not to a point. You see, after all, the other disciples got to see the resurrected body of Jesus as well, earlier, a week before. But he earnestly wanted it to be true. He wanted it to be true. You see, this was him being skeptical rather than having unbelief. There is a difference. So unbelief is choosing not to want to believe. But Thomas wasn't choosing not to want to believe. He wanted to believe, but he just couldn't until he had the physical proof. He would have loved nothing more than to have believed that it was true. And you see, it's the same for us today. We want evidence, don't we? We expect evidence. And I want to tell you that we are given a plethora of evidence in the Bible. And there was loads of evidence that Jez laid out to us a few weeks ago when he was looking at the cross. There was countless prophecies. We see that in the Old Testament, there's over 300 prophecies of Jesus coming. There's over 40 of them about his death and resurrection. There was the empty tomb. There was the account of the disciples themselves. There was the Roman guards that were told in Matthew 28, don't say what has happened. The Jewish leaders bribed them not to say what they'd seen. There's the appearing to over 500 eyewitnesses in 1 Corinthians 15, 6 that Paul tells us about. In the book of Acts, it tells us there was countless people that he appeared to in the 40 days that he was on the earth following his resurrection. And of course, the disciples themselves, who then went on and spent the rest of their lives devoted to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to die for our sins and rise again so that we too can defeat death and go to be with him in heaven and have an eternal life with him there. But you see, you can ask for all the evidence. You can have all the evidence in the world, and you can ask for all the evidence in the world, and maybe you're sitting there thinking, if only there was another 500 people that saw him and that was said, I would believe then. I'm not so sure. I think that's unbelief. I think that's refusing to believe, no matter what you're presented with. You see, faith is about putting your trust in something. And faith in Jesus is about putting your trust in Jesus, what you know to be true. This is not based on blind faith. Jesus is not expecting us to believe on a whim. This is an evidence-based faith. You see, many of you may well be familiar with the story of Lee Strobel and his book and film, The Case for Christ. Lee Strobel was an atheist with a self-destructive lifestyle, but he was also a brilliant investigative legal journalist for the Chicago Herald. His wife, Leslie, was struggling with his drinking, his erratic behaviour, and also his children were scared stiff of him. Then after Leslie, his wife, had a hospital visit, she met a Christian nurse who started reading the Bible with her over several months. And eventually Leslie saw who Jesus was and became a believer. At the time, Lee was absolutely devastated. He was worried that he's now married to a weird, freaky Christian. And so he decided in secret that what he was going to do was he was going to disprove her faith. And he knew what he had to go for. He had to go straight for Jesus' death and resurrection. And so he thought he'd only taken 2 days, he'd give a weekend over to doing it. But in secret, over 2 years, he painstakingly went over and exhaustively investigated every piece of historical evidence he could find, interviewed hundreds of Christians, atheists, historians, scientists. He left no stone unturned. And then now, this is what his conclusion was. Finally, he says, I focused on eyewitnesses. While we only get one or two sources for much of what we know from ancient history, and I think that's really important, we only get one or two sources for much of what we know about all our ancient history that we believe in now. Get this. We have 9 ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament confirming the testimony of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He says in the final paragraph, so finally, I reached my verdict. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus was clear and convincing, and that's why I repented of my sins and received him as of my forgiver and leader on November the 8th, 1981. Ultimately, I would see my morality, worldview, marriage, and even my career transformed as a result. You see, Lee looked at the evidence. He tried to disprove it, and all he did was he proved it without a shadow of a doubt for himself. Are you desiring to be presented with the evidence, or are you caught in a firm unbelief of not wanting to believe, refusing to see the evidence? Can I implore you to have a think about that? Consider that. Do you want to believe, or are you refusing? Well, the second scene that we come to is in John verses 26 to 28, where Thomas is seeing and believing. He's seeing and believing. Carson calls this the adoration of an astonished skeptic. We see in verse 26 that 8 days passes and Thomas must have been stewing for all those 8 days, going around in his head what the disciples said to him. And then we see the exact same scene that Jesus enters a locked room again in his resurrected body, and miracle in itself. Interestingly, the disciples, where Jesus already appeared to them and offered them his peace, a week later are still locked in a room because they're fearful and scared. But Jesus comes again and he offers that peace, that shalom peace, this peace they needed to hear again. And then what does he do? Straight away, he makes a beeline for Thomas in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. What I really love about this passage is that Jesus graciously and lovingly meets Thomas where he's at. He gives abundant evidence. He doesn't have to, but he gives abundantly exactly what Thomas had asked for. But Thomas doesn't even need to go and touch. Seeing is enough for him when he sees Jesus. Jesus gently rebukes him. Don't disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. It's lovely, isn't it? Jesus doesn't belittle him for what he'd asked to see, doesn't put him down for not believing, but Jesus meets Thomas where he was. And it's wonderful, isn't it? And that's good news for us today. But Thomas's response is one of the greatest and most powerful confessions in the whole Bible. Look what Thomas says straight away, immediately. He says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. He moves from a disappointed skeptic, from doubt, to the adoration of an astonished skeptic, to declaring him as Lord. He has seen Jesus and he has believed in him. All those last 8 days, of all the things stewing in his mind, he understands now. They've made sense. He immediately says, Jesus, my Lord and my God. But I just want us to spend a little bit of time looking at the significance of this confession and the parts of this confession. There are 3 things that I'd like us to see in this confession. Firstly, I want us to see that it was a personal confession. Thomas could have said, Lord God, but he says, my Lord and my God. This is a personal confession of faith in Jesus. And that means, guys, it can't be made for us. This is not a confession that someone else can make on your behalf. This is not something we inherit from our parents. If our parents went to church, or if you went to church when you were younger, that is not a confession in Jesus. That is not a personal confession. We have to make a personal confession that he is our Lord and God. Secondly, it was a confession of the lordship of Jesus. It's a confession of the lordship of Jesus. Thomas is standing face to face with the risen Lord, and he recognizes him as his Lord. That means he recognizes Jesus as his master. Thomas relinquishes control over his life and gives it over to Jesus. Jesus is now the one that is in control and directs his life. Is he Lord of your life? Have you confessed that? And thirdly, the final confession is a confession that affirms the divinity of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is God. You see, Thomas may have been a skeptic, a doubter, but he was not stupid. He understood when Jesus had said to them, I am the Father of one, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He now understands that means it must be God. Jesus must be God. He alone has the power to forgive our guilt and shame and our sins. He is the one that is able to restore us to relationship with the Father because he is God himself. Wow. Have you ever made a confession like that? Maybe you're someone that's been coming to Oikos for a while now. You love being around the people. You love hearing the stories on a Sunday. But have you ever made that personal confession yourself? Have you ever admitted that Jesus is Lord? Have you ever confirmed the deity, that he is God? Can I encourage you to think about that? Think hard about that. And if you haven't and you want to, please reach out to us, even today, over the chat. Ask to pray with someone, and someone would love to pray with you. Will you confess as Thomas confessed? Do you need more evidence? Well, now we move to the conclusion of the drama. Our final point. Thomas is not... the final point. This is where we are called not to see the physical body of Jesus, but believe. There's a decision for you, the skeptic, to make. Jesus gives Thomas a rebuke again for his skepticism. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? I tell you, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Jesus knew that he was not going to be staying around in his physical body, the resurrected body, for long, 40 days, before he went and ascended to be with the Father, so that we too can go and ascend and be with the Father for eternal life. But he stayed behind to give physical proof, to appear to 500 people, over 500 people, to be eyewitnesses, to be able to show that his resurrected body was real and true. That he had defeated sin and death. That he had paid the price of our sins that we couldn't pay on our behalf. So that, as we see in verses 30 and 31, it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the conclusion of the drama, the culmination of what John has presented us with in the first 20 chapters of this gospel is here. I've written all these things down so that you may believe in Jesus Christ and have life in his name. What is your decision today? If you're a skeptic about Jesus, what is your decision? The evidence has been laid bare to you. And all the evidence in the Bible is God-breathed, which means that it is not just man thinking, oh, this is what I'm going to write down. This is no, God-breathed. That means the word is infallible. It cannot be wrong. God, through the Spirit, in the Spirit within the disciples and the authors of the Bible, wrote the Bible. It's God-inspired. So with this countless evidence, the proof of who Christ is, and as they said in verse 30, there could be more. There could be a lot more written down about Jesus. What are you going to conclude? See, it's interesting that in a trial with a jury, the jury have not witnessed the crime, but through the eyes of the first-hand eyewitnesses, they are able to weigh up the evidence that they're given and make a desirable judgment? Have you really examined the case for Christ? Have you really looked into it and scrutinized the case for Christ with an open mind and a prayerful mind? Can I encourage you to do that? Over the last 2 or 3 years, on and off, very, very sporadically, I've been reading the Bible with someone. And there, every time I see them, I ask them, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? And every time he says to me, it was just a prophet. And I always respond with, how? How can you say that? He never, ever claims to be a prophet, just a prophet. He's either the Son of God or he's not. I give him three options. I say he's either telling the truth, he's a liar, or he was mad. They're your options. At least look into it and say what look at the evidence first of all before you say what you think the answer is. You see, if it isn't true, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are to be pitied more than anyone, because our faith is futile. But if it is true, there is millions, you can join with millions of other people that have life-saving faith in Jesus, that have eternal life in his name, that enjoy the benefits of being in Christ. Well, to finish with, the Lord put something on my heart this week that I just thought I wanted to share with you, and I just thought, what about me, you might be asking? What about me? I have cried out, my Lord and my God. I know it's true, but I'm having doubt. I'm doubting my faith. Maybe that's you today. Well, I want to encourage us, hopefully, in this final part now. Well, doubt is part and partial of life, whether you're a believer or not. You see, we doubt every day our ability to do our jobs, to be good husbands or wives. We doubt whether our friends love and care for us. But doubt is certainly part of the Christian life. It certainly is. As Jesus often said to his disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." But you see, doubt is not believing what you know to be true. That's what doubt is, not believing what you know to be true. And for Christians, that can come from not embracing, not believing, not trusting, or not delighting in one of these or more of these four liberating truths that I just want us to look at to finish with today. And I want to encourage you that either at the end of this, our time together when you're in your discussion groups, or maybe in some personal time this week, I'd really encourage you to use this as a diagnostics tool to have a look at whether there's an area that you're doubting God in. So, firstly, maybe you're doubting that God is great. Maybe you're doubting that God is great. That means maybe you're doubting that you think God is in control. I think at the moment with the coronavirus and all the thousands, tens of thousands of people that are losing their lives to this, maybe you're feeling at the moment, is God really in control? Is he really, you're telling me he's really in control of this? It doesn't feel like it. But we know in Scripture, Romans 8 tells us, God uses everything that happens to work out good for us in our lives. God uses everything that happens to work out his good in our lives. And we can trust in that truth. We can trust that even in when things look like God is in control, he is in control, because the Bible tells us so. Maybe you're doubting that God is glorious. Tim Chester talks about this being the fear of others instead of fearing God. Worried about what other people think more than worrying about what God says about you. Proverbs 29 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare. And it's so true, isn't it? When we trust that God is the glorious one and we live for his approval, not for others, our faith will be bolstered. Thirdly, maybe you're doubting that God is good. Maybe you're doubting that God will be enough to satisfy your desires and your wants. you might be thinking at the moment, I'd be so much happier if you gave me this job, or if you gave me this money in my bank account, or if you gave me just a husband or a wife, then I know that you're good. But Psalm 16 reminds us that in your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, we get into trouble when we start doubting God's goodness, when we start looking to other things to satisfy us. We doubt God's goodness to us, that he's enough. And then finally, we can doubt that God is gracious. We can doubt that God is going to give us the good gifts that he gives us. And of course, he's given us the greatest gift. He gave us his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He has given us graciously the greatest gift we could ever receive. That's Jesus. What else is he going to withhold from you, from what you need? You see, the problem is that if we have doubts and questions and we don't explore them, if we leave it in that place, we must take them to God and remind ourselves of the truth that we've already believed. Because faith is a fight at times, isn't it? Our faith is a fight. Faith is about desiring God enough to pursue not staying in a place of insecurity. Faith is about desiring God enough to pursue not staying in a place of insecurity. So can I ask you that if you're in a place of insecurity at the moment, if you're struggling with doubts, don't stay there. Don't stay in that place. Pursue God's. Go and look for the answer to the questions that you're struggling with. But when we know that some answers just aren't in our finite minds, when God is infinite, we just have to keep on preaching to ourselves that we've said that he is my Lord and my God. That is the rock on what we stand, the truth on what we stand, that profession of faith that we came to. But we do not stay in a place of insecurity. We pursue God. In times of doubts, the late great evangelist Billy Graham, he had a really close friend called Charles Templeton, who was a fellow evangelist who had severe doubts and renounced his faith, and also tried to encourage Billy to do the same. Billy Graham, during this troubled time that he had, prayed this: Father, I'm going to accept this as thy word by faith, by what I know to believe. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word. See, God is great, God is glorious, God is good, God is gracious. His word is true. His word is true. We can rest on that and the truth that we know. See, Jesus' life, his death and resurrection was recorded for us. It was recorded for people so they can see and believe him, but also it's recorded for us to be an encouragement to go back to his word and be in his word and be devoted to it, to find out more truth of Jesus. But also, praise the Lord that we get to encounter Jesus if we know him every moment of every day. His spirit is in us. He's speaking to us. He's caring for us. And there's the great evidence that we can see in our own lives over the years, the changes that the spirit has made in us. But also the evidence that we see in other people's lives and how they've been changed by the Lord. If you don't know Jesus, can I implore you and encourage you to look at the evidence, weigh it up? But if you do know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, let's remember that the truth on which we stand, Jesus died and rose again for our sins. We know that to be true. That is true. And we can continue to go back to his word to encourage us in that truth as well. Let me pray for us. Lord, Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for your truth. Thank you that we get to have your word and evidence in our hands in your Bible. Thank you that we, are in times of doubt, are able to just remind ourselves of the truth that we know. that you are great, you are good, you are gracious. Thank you for those truths, Lord. I pray that if there's anyone out there at the moment experiencing trouble and difficulty and doubt in their faith, Lord, I pray that they would come to you and desire not to stay in a place of insecurity. And if there's anyone out there today that wants to know more of you, like Thomas, just wants that bit more proof, just wants to study that evidence, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them to do so, that you put it on their heart to do so. Thank you, Lord, that you want us to see and believe in you. You don't want to hide anything from us. That's why you've made it so obvious and clear in your word. We thank you for that.